Well, here in this little epistle, friends, Paul is pulling back the curtain for us. As we open the pages of this epistle, we are having the curtain drawn back on life and relationships within the early church. This is a very unique epistle, and unique in a number of ways. Of course, it's very short, but it's not the shortest of the epistles as we know. But it is perhaps the most domestic of the epistles. And what I mean by that is that it is to do with the ordinary stuff of life, to do with matters that perhaps we would be surprised to find included in the canon of Scripture. And in fact, in the early church, there were those who didn't really understand the importance of Philemon and questioned whether it should be in the canon at all. There were some of the early church fathers who called it trifling and trivial. They didn't understand the importance of this epistle. And there were others who simply said, well, it doesn't teach us anything. There's no doctrinal content in this epistle, so why should we have it included in the New Testament? Well, I hope with the Lord's help that even though at Fernie Lee, I don't need to be worried about whether we believe that it should be in the Word of God, because we know, of course, that it is, and that God has given us all of this for our edification, and it all leads us to Christ. But that by the end of this evening, we should hopefully see why God in his wisdom has included this lovely epistle in our Bibles. And in fact, I would say that this epistle is a really beautiful picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus from a number of angles. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary, called it the gospel in miniature, the gospel painted in miniature form. And I think that's lovely, and I do think it's true. I want us, before we read the epistle, I want us to go back into Colossians, please, into Colossians, and root ourselves in the context of the book, which is found in Colossians. And here we have one of the slight drawbacks of the structure of the New Testament in terms of how it's been laid out. Because in the text of the New Testaments on our desks or in our hands, here we have Philemon separated from Colossians by a number of epistles. And it would be so helpful if Colossians was just followed directly by Philemon, because that's really how we ought to read them. They're so interconnected. So let's start by looking at Colossians 4 and into the greetings section, because I want us to introduce ourselves, friends, to some of the characters that we're going to meet tonight. Colossians chapter 4, I'm reading from verse 7. And Paul writes this, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. So, friends, here we are introduced to a team of two, Tychicus and Onesimus, and they are just on the cusp of setting off on a journey. It's a postal delivery journey, in a sense. They're both headed for Colossae, and they're both headed there with letters from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Two very different men with two very different letters, but absolutely connected. Now, I want you to imagine what it would have been like, brothers and sisters. I want you to imagine being there in Philemon's home, where the church met in Colossae. Probably quite a lavish home, probably quite a wealthy, well-to-do household. Perhaps we're all sitting in a drawing room or some sort of living room. We're all sitting round and we can see all the other members of the Colossian assembly, and a knock comes at the door. And somebody goes and answers the door, and there on the other side of the door are Tychicus and Onesimus. Now, perhaps we know that we're expecting Tychicus, but we certainly do not know that we're expecting Onesimus. There would have been a great deal of surprise to find two men, not one, two letters, not one. And I believe they would have been delivered pretty much at the same time. Now, here's where a question comes in. Which one was read first? Which one was read first? If somebody that you never expected to see again suddenly turned up at your door, maybe you'd be tempted to read the letter to Philemon first, and then get round to the business of reading Colossians. But I don't know. I want us to begin in Colossians and to look at some of the verses in this lovely epistle that I think are just borne out and illustrated by Philemon. I want to suggest, in a way, that the letter to the Colossians arrives at the door, and with it, alongside it, is a letter which practically demonstrates the truth that we find in the Colossian epistle. So if you like, Tychicus is there with the letter of doctrine, and there alongside him is Onesimus with the letter of how it really works out in practice. So I'd like you to turn back to Colossians 1, please. Back to Colossians 1. And I just want to read some of the wonderful verses that we find in Colossians and just remind ourselves of the gospel truths that we find here. Colossians 1, and let's read verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Four things here, friends. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness, we've been transferred to the kingdom of his Son, we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven. Now on to verse 21 of the same chapter. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Reconciled and then made blameless, made holy, made above reproach. So we've been forgiven, we've been redeemed, we've been transferred, we've been delivered, we've been made righteous. And then just one more into chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, resurrected together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So here, friends, not only are we forgiven and redeemed and transferred and washed clean and made holy and all these wonderful things, but the record of our debt has been cancelled, set aside, nailed to the cross. Friends, there is no story, I believe, in the New Testament that more clearly illustrates these wonderful gospel truths than the little book of Philemon. So just to fill in a little bit of the backstory that I'm sure is familiar to all of us, but it's good for us just to cover it. We have Onesimus. He is a fugitive. I suppose if you were going to give a title to Philemon, you could call it Forgiveness for a Fugitive. Here's somebody who is running away from his problems, somebody who has perhaps stolen, we're not certain of that, but perhaps has stolen from his master Philemon and has made a run for it. But as those who have run from God throughout history have found, God is there to find them wherever they go. And somehow, and here's the mystery, and we'll touch on that in a few moments' time, here's the mystery, somehow this fugitive who's running away from his Christian master runs in to the apostle to the Gentiles and comes into contact with the gospel of salvation and comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ for himself and is born again. He then develops this close friendship with the apostle Paul. And then there comes a day where it becomes clear that the right thing to do is to send him back to his master. And here he comes with this letter of commendation, if you like. Here is my letter written by my advocate, the person arguing on my behalf, the Apostle Paul, to let me back into your household. So that's the story. That's where we find ourselves in the book of Philemon. And I just want to provide a little brief structure for these verses, only 25 verses in the book of Philemon, but just to give ourselves a little structure as we make our way through these verses. So first of all, we have the greetings at the beginning and at the end. But between that, we have the main body of the text. And I want to say that we start with Paul's appreciation of Philemon, verses 4 to 7. And then Paul's approach to Philemon, verses 8 and 9. And then Paul's appeal on behalf of Onesimus, verses 10 to 16. Paul's advocacy for Onesimus, from 17 to 20. And then Paul's assumptions that he makes of Philemon towards the end, verses 21 and 22. And so that's how we're going to look at it tonight. And let's start, friends, by reading the greetings section, verses 1 to 3. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Appia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, just a simple beginning to the book of Philemon, if you like, although there are things that we want to notice here. First of all, just have a look with me at how Paul is identified. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. You don't need to turn there, but let me just contrast it for you with his address to Colossians, which would be read perhaps in a matter of minutes in the same evening. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So there, in the letter that is intended for the whole assembly to hear and to read, We have Paul's apostleship stated and defended. He's an apostle, but not by his own will, but by the will of God. Whereas here in Philemon, it's a very personal letter. This is a letter from one man, about one man, to one man, and yet, of course, intended for every Christian. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And then who's it addressed to? Well, it's addressed to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. And you'll find that familial language and the language of warm fellowship runs throughout this epistle. You find the language of family, of sisters and fathers and sons and brothers. Our beloved fellow worker and Appia, our sister, very likely the wife of Philemon. And then Archippus, our fellow soldier, he is exhorted in Colossians 4. We won't have time to look into that, but in Colossians 4, he's exhorted to exercise his ministry. And many have suggested, although we can't be sure, that he was a son of Philemon who perhaps laboured particularly in teaching the Colossian church. Grace to you and peace. There, of course, we have that classic address. Grace was the greeting amongst Gentiles, and peace was the greeting amongst Jews from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's begin to look into the main body of the text, friends, looking at Paul's appreciation of Philemon, and we'll read from verses 4 to 7. It comes in three sections, really. We have a thanks, a prayer, and then a reason for his thanksgiving and his prayer. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of your faith, and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Well, brothers and sisters, he begins in typical Pauline style with thanksgiving. I think it's only the epistle to the Galatians where he doesn't begin with thanksgiving, as he addresses their being taken away by another gospel and bewitched. But here we find a picture being painted of Philemon. Really, in this opening section, a picture is painted of Philemon, and in the main body of the text, a picture is painted of Onesimus. And we find here a man, a godly Christian man with a balanced life. The name Philemon means the loving one, somebody who loves others. In fact, I can't remember which commentator it is, but he calls the epistle to Philemon the letter from the little one to the loving one, because Paul means the little one. So from the little one to the loving one. And indeed, he is loving. He's loving towards the Lord Jesus in a vertical sense. His standing with the Lord Jesus is where it should be. He loves the Lord Jesus. He's faithful. But then horizontally too, he has love for all the saints. And friends, we don't need to restate this, that those two things ought always to be found together, and in fact are always found together. That true love for and devotion for the Lord Jesus always results in true love for his people, wherever we might find them. So we find this picture painted of a godly man, a man that we can admire, a man who hosted the church in Colossae in his home. And then we have this prayer. On the basis of his thanksgiving, he then makes this prayer. I pray that the sharing of your faith, or another way, I suppose, of speaking of evangelism, may become effective. Effective for what? For the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Well, the grammar there is a bit unusual in English, I suppose, for us to understand exactly what is meant here. But I think there can be two aspects to this. That as Philemon shares his faith, Paul's desire is that those around him, those who are unsaved, those who need to hear the gospel, will come to understand what it is that we have in Christ. Of course, when we're engaged in sharing the gospel or we're speaking to people who don't know the Lord Jesus, we might often hear them say something like, I wish I had what you have. I wish I had something of what you have. I wish I had your faith. I think that's something of what Paul is desiring here, that as Philemon's faith is shared and shared, that it will become clear that these Christians who meet in his home in the town of Colossae, they've got something special. But I think also there's another element to this, another way of looking at it, is that as Philemon shares his faith, as he engages in the work of evangelism, he himself will become more and more aware of just what we have in Christ. And you know, I think that's true. I think that's true. That when we perhaps become lazy, or when we perhaps become disconnected from unsaved people, and we are not regularly sharing the gospel with others, we begin to lose sight of the riches of what we have in Christ, if we never have the opportunity to explain to somebody what the gospel is, then perhaps we will begin to forget just what is contained in the gospel. So here we have this appreciation of Philemon, a thanksgiving and a prayer. And then he ends with this reason. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Paul perhaps hadn't had a great deal of contact with Philemon, but he'd heard of the contact that Philemon had had. He'd heard of the effect that this man had had on others. How wonderful would it be, brothers and sisters, if we could say of another Christian that they refresh the hearts of God's people, that they have a refreshing way about them, a refreshing ministry, a refreshing approach to things, that when we spend time in their company, we don't leave it drained, but rather refreshed and built up. We don't leave their company miserable, we leave their company edified. And so I think Philemon was a man like that. And we'll come back to this language of refreshment, because it pops up later in the epistle, so just log that away in your memory banks for a moment. I want us then to move on to Paul's approach to Philemon. How does Paul couch his plea? I thought about approaching this epistle as a legal argument, and I almost went down that road. But eventually I abandoned that approach to Philemon because I thought that it was too personal and warm an epistle to look at as a legal argument. But when I had that in mind as a way of analysing the epistle, I thought, you know, this is an excellent approach. If a barrister or an advocate was to stand up in court and make this sort of approach to the judge or the sheriff, I think he would win some favours. So let's read verses 8 and 9. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Well, first of all here, friends, Paul is making it clear that as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in Colossians 1:1, he has certain rights, certain authority and respect which is due to him because of that high office. And yet, we know that in Philemon, he's expressly not writing with his apostleship hat on, if you like. He's writing a personal letter from one man to another man about another man on behalf of Onesimus. And so here he's saying, yes, there are certain rights I have. I could command you. I could command you as an apostle, but I'm not going to. I'm going to appeal to you out of love between two friends, between two brothers in the Lord Jesus. And we've seen the apostle Paul do this before in 1 Corinthians 9, for instance. And let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and 12. And here Paul is speaking about payment or sustenance for those engaged in gospel work. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual things, writes Paul, among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, Paul writes, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So we know, friends, that Paul is fully aware of the rights that he has as an apostle to make commands, to make demands, and yet he doesn't choose to do so. In this instance, he chooses to appeal out of love. And also he refers, of course, to his age, that Paul is getting towards the end of his natural life, and that he is a prisoner. There he is in house arrest in Rome. Well, you could ask, is Paul playing the guilt card here? Is he saying, well, just you remember, before you refuse my request, I'm very old now, and I'm also in prison. Just bear that in mind when you hear what I've got to say to you. Well, I don't think so. I think this is very much more sincere than that. I think this is a genuine, sincere appeal on behalf of one Christian friend to another. I don't think there's anything of that nature about it. I think it's very genuine, very sincere. The motive is pure. Let's continue reading, friends, and read from verse 10 down to verse 16. And here we're thinking about Paul's appeal for Onesimus. And this is really the heart of the book. If the book was a piece of music, this would be the crescendo. Paul's appeal from verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. That's strong language, isn't it? I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or slave, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Well, friends, here we do come to the main body of the letter, and we come to this picture painted this time, not of Philemon, but of Onesimus. It's a transformation. It's a testimony of an absolutely remarkable transformation. I'm sure all of you can remember very powerful testimonies that you have heard. I remember particularly when Dr. Helen Rosevere came up to Inverness, the missionary in the Congo. She came up to Inverness to open the new CLC bookshop in Inverness, and she was speaking in a public hall that night, talking about her testimony of how the Lord had brought her through those dreadful experiences in the Congo. And I will never forget that night. I will never forget that night, I think, as long as I live, because the air was electric with the power of the testimony of this lady. Now, testimonies have power, don't they? And they have power in so much as they illustrate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving power of God. Sometimes people can be drawn to testimonies because of the stories of all the dreadful things that they did before they were saved. And really, they're more interested in all those stories and the salacious elements of what they did when they were in the world. But of course, a really powerful testimony is a clear illustration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You should be able to listen to a good Christian testimony and at the end be able to explain how it is that somebody can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find here. This is a powerful testimony of Onesimus's transformation. So how did he meet Paul? How did Onesimus come into contact with Paul? That is a bit of a mystery. And I love to think about this because you can imagine Onesimus on the night that he fled from Philemon's house. There's so much we don't know, isn't there? And we must be careful not to fill it all in with imagination. But we find Onesimus. He's perhaps stolen a few items from the household, perhaps a sum of money or something hidden about his person. And he packs up enough for a journey and he leaves that house in Colossae, perhaps in the dead of night. Does he know where he's going? Does he have a plan? I'm not sure. But somehow he ends up in the great city of Rome. Perhaps it's a natural place to go for somebody who's looking for work, who wants to become anonymous, who doesn't want to be known, get away from his home, and those who know him and might recognise him and go to the big city, like so many have done over the centuries. And there, in the big city, he finds himself somehow coming across, or perhaps hearing of and seeking out, the Apostle Paul. It reminds me a little bit of Jonah. Remember Jonah, of course, he's fleeing from God's call upon his life as a prophet to Nineveh. And yet, when he is thrown overboard, the whale of God, if you like, is just there waiting for him. I sometimes wonder if that whale had been following that ship underneath its hull the whole way, just waiting for the moment when Jonah would be thrown overboard. But God was waiting for him. God was waiting for him. And by means of that whale, he'd take him right back to where he was meant to be in the first place. And of course, this is in a sense what's happening to Onesimus, that he will end up back where he was supposed to be in the first place, but not by the means that he would have expected. It's amazing. You know, when we think of Ruth going out to glean in the fields, and she just happens, the book of Ruth tells us, she just happens to come across the field of Boaz. Well, of course, as Bible-believing Christians, we know that nothing just happens in that way. And Onesimus, the runaway slave, this fugitive, ends up with probably the most able communicator of the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the whole of the Mediterranean world. And so here he is, and he is radically transformed by the gospel. Just read verse 11 with me again. And here is perhaps one of the most well-known parts of the book. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And of course, it's well known that this is a play on words, that the name Onesimus means useful or helpful. And of course, he hadn't been, had he, as a thieving servant, a thieving slave, but now he was going back a radically transformed man. I'd like to take you back to Colossians, please, but this time to chapter 3. Colossians and chapter 3, please. And I wonder, as Paul had just written these verses, perhaps Onesimus was on his mind. Colossians 3, and let's read from verse 22. And I wonder, too, if Onesimus would have remained in the room with the church in Colossae when these verses were read. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. I wonder if Onesimus blushed at that point. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Friends, life was going to be very different for Onesimus from now on. We don't know exactly what sort of servant he had been before, but certainly he wasn't a useful servant. And perhaps he was one of those who was lazy, perhaps he was one of those who just wasn't motivated, and as soon as the master's eye was turned away, he was resting or taking the opportunity to find some advantage for himself. But now his service was going to be radically transformed. Perhaps some of us might be surprised that Paul doesn't ask for him to be freed from his service as a slave. Yet he is actually to return to his master's service, as is just. And there he's to begin a life of altogether different service. Altogether different service. Service that is honest. Service that is genuine. Service that is full of integrity. Doing his best for his master, realizing that yes, he has an earthly master in Philemon, but way above him, outranking Philemon, is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, just look with me down to verse 14 then. Down to verse 14 of Philemon. But I preferred, in verse 13, Paul makes it clear that he would have liked to have Onesimus with him. Now, of course, Paul wasn't surrounded by friends. He did have some friends that could come and visit him and minister to him. But a godly friend with whom he could have fellowship was a very valuable thing indeed. And yet he's willing to give that up. Why? For the sake of righteousness. For the sake of righteousness. It was, at the end of the day, the right thing to do. Perhaps he felt he had held on to Onesimus for just long enough for him to become established in the gospel, understand what had happened to him at his conversion, perhaps just establish him in the things of the Lord and then send him back to the one whom he should never have left in the first place. The importance of doing what is right. And now he finds himself in a brand new position, no longer simply as a bondservant, although he would remain as a bondservant, but now over and above that, as a beloved brother to Philemon. I remember when I was in Edinburgh, I was in a little assembly called Southfield Hall, which is no longer, which is closed now, sadly. But there was an elderly sister there who grew up in the Gospel Hall in Lone Head, which also sadly is no longer there. But she remembers when she was a young girl that in that assembly there was a local landowner, a local lord who was in fellowship there. And so was his footman. And so every Sunday morning, this coach and horses would pull up outside the little Gospel Hall in Lone Head. And the landowner would get out of his carriage and the footman would help him out, and together they would both go into the assembly. And right up until the door of the hall, right up until the meeting began, the footman called the Lord Sir and the landowner called the footman by his surname, as is customary. But during the meeting, they would always refer to each other as brother. During the meeting, they would always refer to each other as brother. And then, of course, when the meeting was over, they would get back in their carriage, and again, it would be Sir and the surname of the footman until they got home. Because that was the right thing to do, and societally, it would have been seen as unacceptable for them to do anything else. But during the meeting, those distinctions just evaporated. So now he was, yes, a bondservant. Yes, now a genuine, honest, hardworking bondservant, but also a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now a new man. He is now a brand new man. Back to Colossians and chapter 3. Again, back to Colossians and chapter 3. As I've been studying Philemon for this meeting, which has been a real joy, I don't think I had ever really appreciated just how closely related Colossians and Philemon are. And I have to say that actually this study, yes, it's increased my enjoyment of Philemon, but it's also very much increased my enjoyment of Colossians as well. Colossians 3 and verse 11. And this truth would now become wonderfully clear in practice. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. But Christ is all and in all. And now, of course, Onesimus would take his place in the assembly in the house of Philemon. I wonder, friends, what Philemon used to make of those gatherings of Christians in his master's home. I wonder if sometimes the servants used to peek behind the pillars at these odd Christians meeting in this home and wonder what it is they were up to as they broke bread and drank wine. And now he finds himself among them. And although, of course, we don't know this, we know that this truth in Colossians 3:11 and expressed elsewhere would mean that it would be possible, in this very house in which he was a servant, for Onesimus to be perhaps an elder or a teacher amongst God's people, and for Philemon to be sitting and listening to him, instructing from the word of God. What a wonderful transformation has occurred in this man's life. Let's read on then, go back to our epistle, back to Philemon, and let's begin to draw our thoughts to a close as we think about Paul's advocacy. So now he's made his case, the case has been stated, and now he gets persuasive with his pen. And let's read from verse 17 to 20. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your own self, which suggests to us that Philemon had become a Christian under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Remember, we said we would come back to the language of refreshment. He makes his case in verse 7. You're well known, Philemon. You're well known for refreshing the hearts of the saints. Well, I've just told you of a way that you can refresh my heart. And I hope and I'm confident that you will refresh my heart in Christ. Paul's advocacy. There's three elements to it. And we won't spend long on this. But there's reception, repayment and refreshment. He desires that Onesimus will be received and not only by his master, but also amongst the believers, I believe, in that house, Philemon's house. And then this wonderful promise that if there is anything owed, and here we get the clue that perhaps he had stolen something, but even then, even if there are, if he hadn't and there are simply expenses, Paul was going to cover all of it. How he would charge that money or send that money, rather, I don't know. But he was promising, this payment will be made by me. You will not be out of pocket for accepting this man back. Everything will be paid for. And then lastly, refreshment. As we've mentioned, do what you always do, Philemon. Do what you're known for doing and refresh my heart in Christ. And then verse 21 and 22, Paul's assumptions of Philemon. And I don't use the word assumption in the negative sense here. These are assumptions that I think he's entitled to make on the basis of his knowledge of this godly man. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. I suppose you could say, is Paul making assumptions here? Assuming obedience, assuming that he'll do more than Paul has asked, assuming that he's invited to the home, and assuming that these believers are praying for Paul to come back. But I believe, friends, that all of these assumptions are totally valid. And Paul knows the people that he's writing to, and he knows that he can make these assumptions with them. He knows that this man will obey and will, in fact, act very generously indeed. Well, friends, we don't have time perhaps to look at the closing verses. They're simply greetings passed on by Paul's associates to this church in the house of Philemon. And he ends with that lovely phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. But friends, as we draw our thoughts to a close, I'm thinking of some words by Luther. And Luther, talking about this epistle, he said, we are all God's Onesimi. We are all God's Onesimi. I suppose Onesimi is supposed to be the plural of Onesimus, because Onesimuses wouldn't sound very neat and tidy, would it? But we are all God's Onesimi, says Luther. What a picture of salvation there is in this wonderful epistle. Man in sin, fleeing from God. Fleeing, guilty, on the run. Fleeing guilty and on the run. Providentially then, by God's sovereign ordering, he hears and believes the gospel. He hears and believes the gospel. There is at that point a radical transformation of the sinful man. And the debt is paid. The debt is paid in full, nothing more to be asked, nothing more required. And then there is total, unqualified forgiveness, and a life of dedicated service then ensues. A life of dedicated service, not only as a bondservant or slave of Christ, but also a fellow brother, also one who's now been made acceptable or accepted in the Beloved One. We can't help also but think, as we think of Philemon, of advocacy. Of advocacy. You know, as Onesimus returned to the household from which he had fled, he had an advocate. He had an advocate in the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul gathers all of his rhetorical skill and pens this beautifully written letter to argue on Onesimus' behalf. And yet the reality spiritually is that Onesimus had a much more important advocate. He had become his advocate the very moment he had placed his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And let me just remind you of a verse in Hebrews 7, in verse 25. Consequently, writes the Hebrew writer, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. To make intercession for them. Philemon is an intercessory letter. To intercede means to act on the behalf of another. Here we have Paul interceding, advocating on behalf of Onesimus. But yet, of course, at this very moment, he has an intercessor, an advocate, which is altogether more sublime and exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Well, I want to finish by one more reference from Colossians, please. Back to Colossians 3. Back to Colossians 3, please. Colossians 3. And let's just read some verses that I think Onesimus would have sat up and listened to as he heard this epistle being read in that house in Colossae. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Friends, wonderful verses about a new life, about new desires, no longer the desire to simply pilfer from your boss and make a run for it. New life, new desires, new thoughts. New thoughts occupying Onesimus as he scrubbed the floors or as he laid the table. New thoughts going around his head. No longer thoughts of himself. No longer thoughts of a new life better elsewhere. But now thoughts of a new life that he had received and of a life of glory to come. Now new hopes. New hopes. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me just conclude, friends, by reading you a verse from a hymn. This is a hymn written by John Nelson Darby. And I think it really beautifully encapsulates this little epistle. And John Nelson Darby writes this: Father, thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin gone far from thee. The work which thine own Son has wrought has brought us back in peace and free. Amen.